It's on the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at, let's have a Mother's Day sermon. We'll look at the life of a very godly woman named Hannah from the Old Testament. I want to begin, though, by, in the introduction, talking about the four feminist lies. And I want to be clear on something here. From the very beginning in Genesis, God created man and woman, and they were basically equal. They had different roles, but they're equal in value and are worth and intellect and all those things, physically and whatnot. There were some differences, but God had different roles for men and women, but they were equal. But because of man's sin and our fallen, corrupt nature, what happened to women over history was they were denigrated down to basically a piece of property. By the time God the Son arrived on the scene, Jesus Christ, he reminded people of that women have great, great value. The fact they're worth sacrificing for. Okay? The man, the husband's called to sacrifice, give his life for the wife. The woman doesn't do that for the husband. She loves, respects, submits to him, and so on. But there would very naturally be, as there was at the time of Jesus, a feminist movement, which was, quite frankly, probably needed, because women were so poorly treated. So when I talk about four feminist lies, I'm more or less talking about the feminist movement of the 1960s, which we've had about 66 years now to take a look back on and see, well, what's the result of this movement? And it was very, very destructive to society, as you'll see as we go through this. Someone far more knowledgeable on this, the late James Dobson, you may recognize him from Focus on the Family, was all over Larry King Live and all those years that he was, he passed away a few years ago. Anyways, on November 6, 2020, the author Suzanne Venker, she posted an article. It was based upon an interview that she had with Dr. James Dobson, and at this point in time now, the late conservative icon and family advocate Phyllis Schlafly. She also wrote an article based upon her own book called The Flip Side of Feminism. And so Dobson and Schlafly talk about the destructive repercussions of the feminist movement of the 1960s and 70s and how it continues to hurt women today. And I deal with this regularly with what I do with ministry. And you see it all over social media as well. Now, the purported goal of this 1960s style of feminism was to free women of their oppressive lifestyles. This discussion, it shed a light on the true intentions of this movement, which was really rooted just in a disdain for traditional or conservative values. And she talks about four feminist lies that are making women miserable even today. She wrote this book 20 years ago. And it basically says why women can't have it all, despite what the culture tells them. It says women everywhere have been sold a bill of goods by their feminist sisters and mentors. Many were either lamenting the futility of being able to successfully work full-time outside the home while maintaining a healthy marriage and family life, or were defending their choice to work full-time by insisting that children do fine in round-the-clock daycare. These lies, from their experience, from talking to women, and these are the experts, says have made women miserable. Here are four in no particular order of these lies. Number one is that women don't need men. Even today, women know instinctively that if you want to have a family, guess what you're going to need? A man, right? It takes two to tango. Despite what the culture tells them. Research shows that what matters most to women, even those who are economically independent, is knowing they have a man on whom they can rely. And isn't that hard enough to find today? It's the feeling of being safe and in good hands, and yes, even financially, that matters most. That is what is known as psychologists have discovered, hypergamy, H-Y-P-E-R-J-M-Y, and is alive and well in 2020. I have a man I can rely upon, and he can provide for me, and that's what women want. As you see up there, number two, women and men, or men and women, are the same. And I thought that she made an interesting argument about this. Obviously, we're similar. Obviously, we are not the same. If there's any truth to this lie, then the so-called campus rape crisis and the excesses of the Me Too movement prove women are just like men in their ability to disentangle sex and emotion. If that's the case, why would these campus flings and these office dalliances and these affairs and so on become a cause for the courts rather than for pleasure? Women and men process things differently. There'd be no need for Me Too movement if men and women are the same. But it's not just her sexuality that confirms the different natures of women and men, she writes. Parenting proves it abundantly. She says, once a baby arrives, I've seen this, and any mother knows this, a woman's nurturing gene almost always kicks in. I saw this to my wife, and I was like, what are you doing? Not on my radar at all. And they are much better at raising children than men are, especially at an early age, because they're designed by God to do that. Providing for her child emotionally is her first instinct, which is why going back to work too soon is heart-wrenching for mothers. A father's reaction, and I understand this one, is different. My first thought was, I've got to support this family financially. Do you remember the movie Jerry Maguire years ago? There was a scene where his only client, they have a baby, and Jerry Maguire's wife comes in and says, wasn't it fascinating to watch what happened? How do you feel about that? And you remember what he said? He had a serious look in his face. He says, I feel responsible. He needed to get his client a good deal so he could provide for his family. And that's a typical male response. Here are the other two things that she wrote, that the biological clock isn't real. I'm not going to comment on this. She didn't say much about this. They feed you this, it's a lie. That's common sense. A woman only has so much time that she can have a child. And number four, career is more meaningful than marriage and children. Now they said this, Dobson and Schaefer and what this author wrote as well, of all the lies feminists tell, the idea that career success is more fulfilling than marriage and family is by far the greatest. Since mothering is no longer revered or encouraged, women are surprised to discover how heart-wrenching it is to leave their babies and return to work. They're surprised to discover that work isn't nearly as satisfying as they were led to believe. This same sense of unease is felt by single women who can't find a man with whom to settle down. Now, there's another consequence that I want to add to this, and you're probably familiar with this because you've heard it, I think, because it's been all over the news the last few years, and I think it's another consequence of the lie of the feminist movement, and that is that since 2007, the number of Americans having babies has dropped 23%. That means not enough kids are being born to replace older workers or those that die. And if this trend continues, or unless immigration levels change, the nation will have 8 million fewer residents by 2055. And that's taken from the public broadcasting system. It is one thing for me to read this to you, though. It's another thing for me to show you. Can you put that first video up, Frank? This is a woman that said she's never having kids. This is kind of funny. And she holds a newborn baby for the first time, and she breaks down crying. Can you put this up, Frank? Maybe you've seen this.
He is 7 weeks old today, and we just went to the daycare.
No, Frank, that's not number one.
To get her forms to officially get her all signed up when I go back.
I have a fucking panic attack!
There it is.
Oh my God, what's the end of my life? Oh my God. I can't even wipe my eyes. I'm gonna get my tears on the baby.
Oh,
I can't look down.
Look at her. What's her name?
She's so cute.
Why is it open?
Oh my God, I need to have a kid. I need to have her. Oh my God. Oh, she's so cute. I want to take my top
up and asking to soon come back.
I always thought that was funny because she was bought into that lie, I'm never going to have children. She holds a child and look at her. She's an absolute mess. You can't hear her because of the video or audio quality is so poor. She says, I want to have 8 children. Now, the last part says, I want skin-to-skin contact. She wants the baby to feel her skin and so on. Now, that's a woman that said, I'm going to buy this lie. I don't need to have kids. Now she wants kids. Where did that come from, that desire for kids? Just created that way. But there's another side of this lie, though. This is taken from an X video, and it says, feminism created this. Women should not have to leave their babies to go type on a computer for a pointless job when the most important job is right in front of you. Can you show that second video, Frank? This is sad. This is just posted, by the way.
She is 7 weeks old today, and we just went to the daycare to get her forms to officially get her all signed up when I go back to work. And the lady was like asking me, you know, do you have any questions? And like have all these million questions racing through my head of like, oh, like if she's struggling to nap, are you gonna cuddle her? And like how long are you gonna hold her? And like all these things that I do like all day long. And I'm just like, how in the actual hell am I supposed to give her to somebody else? Like she's so small, she's so tiny, and I can see the other kids they're playing and they're having fun. But she's a baby, she doesn't need fun, she just needs me. I don't know how I'm supposed to send her off all day long and stay home and type on a freaking computer. Like, it's all so pointless. Like, she just needs me and I just want to be her mom. I don't work in corporate America, holy shit. That's evil, it's literally like a new form of evil and I don't want to do it. It's gonna be the worst day of my life. Like, if this was me, I literally cried in the daycare. Like, this is me picking up her forms and taking her home. Like, didn't leave her, took her right with me. I don't know how in the hell in 5 weeks I'm supposed to just be like, okay, bye. What?
There are people that my wife works with that are going through this very thing. We made the choice that we trust God to provide, that Erica would not work. And she'd raise the kids until they got to the right age, and then she would go back to work. And we do not regret that decision at all. Our kids are very, very healthy, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and so on. And there's a bond that takes place that I can't explain between a mother and the children, especially during those early years. The lie that you can have it all, and what we're seeing now in society, I have children that I want to get married. I know other pastors and other people that are looking for godly people, that are looking for godly spouses, and it is almost impossible, it seems, to find anybody. But what's happened? Well, the family structure has been absolutely decimated. Daycare is raising kids. You all know what psychologists say, that the first 4 years you form that child, and it's who's spending time with it. The first 4 years. It's not the father. He's there, but it's primarily the mother. The mother is the one that shapes literally the future of a nation, because the leaders of the nation are the men, right? And that doesn't come from the men. It comes primarily from the mothers. You've heard me say it before. Our children are who they are today in large part because of my wife. And so to see that is heartbreaking. And of course, the Bible has always said this, and we just think that we know better than God. The Bible emphasizes the vital role of motherhood. It is vital. In the Old Testament, remember Sarah, Abraham's wife, a model of faith in God and obedience to her husband. Deborah was a prophetess. Remember Jabin, that was the king of Hazor. For 20 years, held Israel in degrading subjection. He was a bad president, basically. The spirit of patriotism crushed out of the nation under his leadership. In an emergency, Deborah roused the people from their apathy, and her fame spread far and wide. She became a mother in Israel, it says in Judges chapter 4. Go to the New Testament. There's Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And of course, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, instrumental in the raising of her godly son. Women, mothers particularly, are absolutely vital. So I want to talk to you about something that's a little bit confusing. Turn in your Bibles, if you have one there, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, and we'll talk to you about just how important this is. Well, I'm going to clear up any misconceptions about this, but also tell you why this was written and why it is absolutely vital. That is 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 15. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she is to remain quiet." Now, Paul's talking about within the church. Clearly, a woman can lead outside the church. I'll be very clear about that. He's talking about in the church here. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, and holiness with self-control." Now, what does that mean, saved through childbearing? Because the scriptures say very clearly, no one is saved through bearing children. A woman is not saved because of that. You're saved through your belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior who died on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins, and you believe that. But the best interpretation that follows the context of this verse, these verses, is this. We're here today publicly worshiping. Paul is giving instruction for public worship. He's saying in the church, the leader's disposition by God's design is reserved for men. This is why he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, whether she is to remain quiet." And since in forming Adam and Eve, God made Adam first, then Eve, we know that Eve was made for the sake of Adam to be his helper. Guys, we are incomplete without our wives, without women. They complete us. They're our helpers. That's Genesis 2, 18 to 25. But she was made for Adam to be his helper and for the glory of God and the glory of Adam. Neither is complete without the other, but they were created with roles. The man is to lead, the woman is to follow. Thus, it would not be right to reverse this order in public worship, is what Paul is saying. A woman's true happiness and the significance of her meaning is found not in leading the church or in teaching in the church, but from bearing and raising children. Now, the Greek word used for saved can mean deliverance. I think what this verse is saying is that a woman is delivered from spiritual uselessness. You are vital in the ministry of the church. Okay? From longing for purpose, delivered from feeling she makes no significant contribution in life. This is how she contributes to the godliness of society, not by pastoring the church, but by raising God-fearing children. Again, who spends the most time in the formative years with the child? For the most part, it is the mother. This is how she contributes to the godliness of society. It is the will of God that the woman should influence society. Here it is, from the bottom up. That means by way of raising godly children, not from the top down. That's the way of a godly man leading. The woman must choose to do that for which she was uniquely equipped, both physically and spiritually, by God's created order. And only in her submission to God and man, she reaches a state of true freedom and blessedness. But the world says the complete opposite. The world says to the woman, do not play the role of the submissive wife and mother. That's the path to bondage. We're equal, if not better than men. True freedom and blessedness comes from being liberated from that role and empowered to lead. And the results are dysfunctional one-parent families that are producing dysfunctional children. And I've told you this before, I'll remind you again, coming from the conservative Midwest to here, the biggest thing that we have seen is the breakdown of the family and the children and how dysfunctional they are as our children have gotten to know them and brought them into our family, and they are absolutely messed up, most of them are. When a godly man influences society from the top down and a godly woman influences society from the bottom up through raising godly children, the two come together to create a godly society that God has purposely designed. You know, by the woman helping to raise, being a mother, and embracing that, and forming the child, really what we see here is the child becomes just a productive member of society. Those of you that work, whether you are male or female, how hard is it to find a good employee? They're not very many. It's been that way for a long time. And if you find someone, you hold on to them, right? But why are they not functioning at a normal level? What's happening? Why can't you find someone to show up every day and just do their job, right? Where does that start? It starts in the home. It starts that sense of stability and strength that comes from knowing I have a father and a mother, a husband and a wife, and there's a strength and stability there, and they teach that and pass it on to their children, and they become productive members of society. And so Paul says here, a woman must reach her goal by way of childbearing. This is her act of obedience to God and a God's priority for her. The Christian mother gets her greatest delight in children born to be raised to the glory of God, and this is to her life commitment. She's never to be sidetracked by her own career aspirations, by her own desire for money, by her own desire to lead or rule men, or by any other thing. And let me be clear here as well. It's very expensive to live here. We couldn't live here if we both weren't working. So I think that both, unless you're the husband and the father that makes a lot of money, the wife doesn't have to work. I don't know very many of those people, especially in Washington State. So there is both of that. It's a delicate balancing act. But the priority in those formative years, I believe, should be for the mother to help raise the children. If you understand this, it puts a spotlight on the absolute importance of motherhood. They're vital. And let's take a look at how this plays out in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles, if you can, back to the Old Testament. It's a book called 1 Samuel. And while you're going there, you're going to look to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is the period of judges in Israel. And perhaps the most famous judge, and he's kind of known worldwide, it would be the judge Samson. Okay? Well, he's died. The nation has fallen into corruption. The men of Israel, they're having sexual relations with women who are prostitutes at the local cult church or synagogue. It's a sad and tragic hour in Israel's history. Samson has died. The country is divided. It's leaderless. The enemies are gaining strength. The nation is weak. What are the people going to do? Well, it's such a dire time in the history of Israel. God decides, I need to bring along a man who could lead the people back to God. And that man was to be no other than Samuel. And in order to bear Samuel, God had to choose a very godly woman. And it begins with Hannah. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want to just highlight this brief point, is that it all begins with a godly man. It says, there was a certain man, oh my gosh, I'm going to say this, Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Eli, and all those names there. Tohu. I think you pretty much mapped out your child's life if you name him Tohu, don't you? Tohu. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Penaniah. He had two wives, Hannah, Penaniah. Penaniah had children, Hannah had no children. Perspective here, again, historical context. There wasn't a supermarket to go get food, drive up to get gas. You needed bodies to farm the land so you could survive. And if you could not bear children, you were considered cursed. It was a bad thing. Hannah couldn't have children, Penaniah could, and so there was obviously a competition. It says here that this man used to go up year by year from a city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penaniah's wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And the reason why I just want to make this brief point is that a godly mother flourishes in a right relationship with her husband. It needs to be a right relationship with the husband. It begins at the point of marriage between a husband and a wife. It needs to be a good marriage, a godly marriage. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want to give you, what are some characteristics of a godly mother, since motherhood matters so much? I'm going to put these up here for you. Here's the first three. Number one, we'll see here that a godly woman is one who prays. Look at verse 10, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. Hannah was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Look at verse 12. She continued praying before the Lord. She went before the Lord, asked God to open her womb, prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. She's also a woman of promise. She makes a vow. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, what does that mean? Why can't a razor touch his head? Well, in number 6, we find what's called the Nazarite vow. It means consecrated, set aside. When a Jew wanted to give himself totally to God, he vowed to drink no strong drink. He vowed not to cut his hair. That means he took no care for what he looked like. He was totally devoted to God. And there were only two other people in the Bible who were Nazarites for their life. One was Samson, who has just died. The other is John the Baptist. Samuel is the third one. And being a woman of promise, we'll find she keeps her promise and gives Samuel, her only son at this point in her life, to the Lord. If you go back to verse 11, you see once again that she prayed from her heart. She's a woman of purity. No kids, Hannah, Penaniah, all these kids. She was willing to give her child, if that be the will of the Lord, to the Lord, because she didn't want competition with Penaniah, who treated her very, very poorly. It shows the pure intention of Hannah's heart. She did not want a child just to compete with Penaniah. She wanted a child to give to God, because she recognized that the child was a token of his blessing. Children are a gift from the Lord. And the longer you're a parent, the more you realize that. Yeah, they can be a pain. Yeah, they can. We all know that. They can be difficult, but they are such a blessing. Here are three other points real quickly. Hannah was a woman of poise. Look at her response. She's praying, okay, verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, here's the high priest. By the way, he's absolutely clueless. Okay, so take it easy on me when I'm clueless, because I can be clueless, as my family will testify. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." In an emotional state, she was insulted. She responds, though, not out of her hurt. She could have been offended. She was called worthless, a no good thing, yet she remained composed. We could see her character. Godly women are women who have poise. they sort of instinctively know how to handle difficult situations. They're women of patience. Verses 17 and 18, then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She believed God, that God had heard her prayer and would answer it. She was waiting for this prayer to be answered. God had given his word, and now she had to patiently wait. And she was living in what we call the land of between. I have the promise, but not the fulfillment of it yet. And in between here is what we call faith. That's where God develops character and develops patience. And finally, she's a woman of praise. When she has the child, 1 Samuel 2:1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." We also get, however, in this story, a contrast. Look at verses 21 and 28. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned," that is obviously Samuel, the child, her only child this time, "I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, and then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. So we get to see how Hannah dealt with this child in her home. The greatest act of worship she could offer God was to care for the life God gave her. She was totally committed to stay with that child until the child was weaned. In those days, they nursed their children between 2 and 3 years. And by the way, those are the times of an infant's life when the psychologists tell us 90% of the person is formed. Hannah was totally committed to stay in the home with Samuel, training, loving, instructing so that he was committed to God. And the scriptures talk about this in Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 19:18. "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." It's going to require at times that our children need correction at times. Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." When a mother does discipline a child, okay, these things aren't going to happen. But you leave a child to himself, he will bring you shame. Spend time with the child. He will bring glory to God and to you and to your husband. Well, how did Samuel turn out? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, it says he ministered in the Lord's presence and in the presence of Eli the priest. In chapter 2, verse 26, "The young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel. "Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." You know what that means? He was a prophet. When he spoke, he heard from God, it always came to pass. That was only said of Jesus Christ in a Samuel. It says, "All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." Why? In large part because of Hannah. Now, Eli, the high priest, the clueless pastor, I called him, okay? How did his children turn out? We're introduced to them, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember verse 12? The sons of Eli were worthless men. 1 Samuel 2:12, they're worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Well, why? Well, because guess what? Eli didn't discipline them. You've heard the saying, right? Spare the rod, what happens? Spoil the child. 1 Samuel 2:22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings with from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede or who can pray for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And clearly they were not trained in the ways of the Lord, even though they knew the word of God. They weren't disciplined, and as a result, they brought shame to their father. But what's the difference? Who's missing in this story? The mother. Samuel had a godly mother. Hophni and Phinehas, not only did not have a godly mother, they didn't have a very godly father either. I'm going to close with this story. It's an example of a godly woman who greatly influenced her children. Ladies, when I read this, I get tired, so I'm assuming you're going to get tired too, okay? Susanna Wesley, wife of a pastor, and that's enough of a problem right there, okay? Mother of 19 children. Yeah, 19. I love my children. I see them at times, and I get tired. When I see a young mother and father with children under the age of four, like they're, maybe they're four and two, or maybe they're like five, three, and a newborn, I'm not kidding. I get tired just watching them because I remember what it's like raising, you know, four children. I love my children. She had 19 children. She was an attractive woman who taught her children 6 hours a day. She was well-read, valued book learning. Her main concern was to raise her children to act strictly and honestly. The children were taught to fear the rod and cry softly, by which means they escaped abundance of correction. Mrs. Wesley sincerely believed that by her method, she was training her children to obey God. The code of conduct she taught never left them. The picture of God, which she gave them in childhood, shaped their conceptions through life. Now, of course, one of her children was named John. John Wesley, of course, founded what? The Methodist Church and the Methodist movement, okay? Charles Wesley is another one of her son. He wrote a number of the hymns that we sing even to this day. John Wesley said he owed to her the discipline of his mind. Her goal was to instill into his mind the principles of true religion and virtue. She prayed, "Lord, give me the grace to do it sincerely and prudently and bless my attempts with good success." Some of her rules were, and now check this out, no child was to be given a thing because he cried for it. If a child wanted to cry, cry softly. In her house was rarely heard loud cries. Number two, each child must eat and drink everything before them. No eating or drinking between meals unless sick. I mean, how could they afford at that time with 21 people in the household? Yeah, there's no in-between snacking. No, that ain't going to happen. No, okay? You're going to eat what's set before you. No eating or drinking between meals unless you're sick, she said. Now watch this. This is where I think this is going to be convicting for the mothers here this morning. Teaching these 19 kids 6 hours a day, she spent 1 hour every day shut up in her room praying for her children. She closed the door, got away from them, and spent an hour praying for them. Two of her sons, Charles and John, through God, brought revival to England. The person who had the most influence on John Wesley and Charles Wesley was their mother. And I say it, I said it before, I'll say it again, our kids are primarily who they are because of their mother, which includes my kids' flaws, which they got from my mother too. not for me, right? They're like shaking their head, no. They're like, yeah, we know plenty of flaws came from you, Dad. Exactly. So this is one of the sermons that makes a very easy application point. I want you to honor your mother today. And we have a slight gift for the, or small gift for the women. We do this every year. We need somebody to go get the flowers we have in the back. And as you exit the building, if you're a mother here today, please take a flower as a little thank you and in recognition of you and the countless hours that you sacrificed and served your children and your husband and all of that. So we would say, God bless you, and I'm going to pray and enjoy Mother's Day. Amen. Father, may you bless this day and bless, and may we bless and honor the mothers in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Enjoy your day, especially the mothers. Kids, clean up the kitchen if you're feeding mom. Clean the house. Get it in order.
A little while, walking all these miles, and I'm in need of some direction. 'Cause down here it's getting hard. I've been searching near.